We continue tonight our studies in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's been a couple of weeks since we did it. We had Reverend Fleur's ordination service, and last week I had the privilege of preaching at the installation of the new pastor at Oconee Presbyterian Church. But I'm glad for us to get back to Ephesians chapter 2. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 1038. I'm going to begin reading from the end of the chapter, or the beginning of the chapter, that is. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we read and hear these words and we immediately realize that we are being told very high things, very glorious things, very profound things. We thank you, Lord, that you would lift us up out of the mundane, out of the carnal and worldly especially. And so, Father, we pray that our faith may be increased, that we would be given eyes to see great things in thy word. And for this, we pray for your outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most challenging features of modern life is the profound sense of insignificance that so many people feel. What does it matter, they think, at least in the grand scheme of things, how they live or whatever they contribute to life, whatever happens to them? Now, in part, that is fueled by our society's cult of celebrity. Now, we think that fame is what determines how significant a person is. You've probably heard that the pop artist Andy Warhol once said that in the future, everyone would be famous for 15 minutes. Well, most of us will never be famous for even 5 minutes. So we feel so very insignificant in a culture that celebrates celebrity. Now, this is all magnified, of course, by today's secular ideology. I think especially by the prevailing theory of evolution in our society, the whole point of which is that there is no God who either created or governs the world, and as a result, there is no meaning to life at all. Let me quote Harvard professor Stephen Jay Gould, one of the main proponents of evolutionary theory today. He sums up the implications of evolutionary atheism. "We are here by accident. We have no intrinsic meaning." Now, if that is true, then my job is just to make it through life, to have as many good times as possible, and to avoid bad times as much as possible, and to succeed as much as I can in my own petty, selfish, and ultimately insignificant ambitions. Now, how different Christianity is from this. You see, Christianity begins by saying, "And there is a God." My youngest son, Jonathan, has been asking me to teach him Hebrew. He's 8 years old. I'm not optimistic about his ability to learn Hebrew, but I'm glad by his motivation. And so he and I have been memorizing Hebrew, or Genesis 1:1-3 in the Hebrew. And so over and over and over in the car, I've been saying to him the Hebrew words for Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God." And it just stuck in my mind how important that is. That is at the very core. That is the first thing we have to say. There is a God. And in the beginning, all things were created by him. It's not insignificant at all that the Bible begins with, "In the beginning, God." In a certain sense, those are the most important words in the whole Bible. And so we say there is a God, and it is unto him that we live. And man, like all else in creation, was made by God and was made for God. As the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism so memorably and helpfully tells us, we do have a purpose. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, that's bad news to unbelievers, because it says that despite their unbelief, the God who really is there is going to hold them to account. And yet it's wonderful good news to God's people, because it means that even if we are ignored, and we by and large are, and even if we're despised by the world, and we largely are that too, our intense longing for purpose and meaning, a purpose that burns deep within our hearts, will be fulfilled in the eternal glory of God. We have significance in the glory of God. We have meaning. Everything we do, our whole lives, have great, great significance with respect to the glory of God. Sinclair Ferguson says this: the average man has accepted the idea that life is without final purpose, so he naturally devotes himself to whatever interests him at the moment. By contrast, the Christian walks on the path which God has laid. He enjoys the purpose for his life which God has ordained. He looks forward to the destiny which God has planned for him. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul deals with this matter of meaning and purpose. He's been teaching about the glorious blessings that come to those who belong to Jesus Christ. He said that having been dead to sin, spiritually dead in sin, spiritually dead, we have been made alive. Having been slaves to sin, we have been given liberty and a heavenly citizenship. Having been condemned in our guilt, we are now seated with God in holy and loving fellowship. Now, I think for many of us, that all just seems a little difficult to believe. I mean, is that really true? Is that really possible? How could that really be true? And I think with that in mind, Paul tells us the reasons. For if we just think about them, we realize that they are a superabundance of blessings far beyond everything we can ask or imagine. And why would God do this for people who were his enemies before he saved them by grace? Well, Paul says that God did this in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see, what this tells us is that the reason for our salvation is the glory of God. The ultimate and highest and most central, most true reason for our salvation is not so that you and I would have a good time, that we would be saved. God loves us, that's true. But the true and highest reason is that God might be displayed in all his glory throughout all unending ages. You see, people hear the gospel, they find it hard to believe that God would do this, that he would pardon and renew sinners by the sacrificial death of his son. That's just not the way things work in our world. Why would God be willing to do this? Well, the ultimate answer is that our salvation is intended by God to serve the purpose of his glory forever. I don't know about you, but for me, that is a wonderful ground of assurance and hope. As we believe God's word, because we feel so unworthy of salvation. And yet it is precisely by saving people like me and people like you that God is glorifying himself. It is precisely by loving his enemies and transforming us into dearly beloved children by his grace that God is glorified in salvation. And in this sense, it is the greatest sinners who provide God the greatest glory and salvation. That's the way Paul boasted in Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, that's never an incentive for us to sin. Don't get into your head, well, then I better sin, because that'll give God more glory. Now, that's of the devil. Paul says, if we've been saved from sin, how can we possibly think that way? May it never be. No, but nonetheless, we see that by saving the vilest of sinners, and then making them trophies of grace. And in many cases, in fact, it is a typical pattern. It is normally the case that God will take someone who has a pronounced sin and will use that particular issue in their lives. He will transform it and use that to serve him. I think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees the vision of the Lord Jesus exalted and the seraphim glorying him and calling out the holiness of God. And Isaiah is convicted. We don't know all the ins and outs of his life, but the fact is he's convicted over his unclean speech. And so what is God going to use him for? for speaking forth the praise of God. So it is. God glorifies himself by taking the most wicked, the most defiled, and making them the most clean, the most blessed in his service. Now, maybe the greatest example in all of church history is the man who wrote this letter. Who wrote the book of Ephesians? Saul of Tarsus, the greatest enemy of the early church, a man with a pathological hatred for the Christians. And so what does God do? He saves him by grace alone, that through Paul, his glory and salvation would be revealed forever. Now, it's the same with you in your great sin. Don't be comfortable with your sin, but glorify God that it's through redeeming you from your great sin, as you are conquered by a greater grace, that he will glorify himself. Let me put it a little differently. We need to realize that just as the chief end of man is to glorify God, so also the chief end of God is to glorify God. Let me say that again. The chief end of God is to glorify God. That is what God wants, for his glory to be displayed and revealed and made known before all creation. Now, when we talk about God, we need to know what we're talking about. What I mean by the glory of God is the revealing of the perfections of the glories of his wonderful attributes. It's the self-display of God in all the perfect glory of who he is in his attributes. And when we say that God desires to be glorified, what we mean is that he desires to reveal who he is, what he is like. It's true that for you and for me to be seeking our own glory is a sin. Indeed, self-glory is the fountain of so many of our sins. But you see, God is the one being worthy above all other things to be glorified. Let me put it this way. For God to desire his own glory is not only good, it is the highest of all possible goods. There is no greater good than for God, than for an attribute, much less all the attributes of the glorious God to be displayed in the creation and redemption, and I dare say even in judgment. For God to be known is for glory to shine. So Paul wrote at the end of his great doxology in Romans chapter 11, Romans 11:36, what did Paul say? Wrapping up his whole gospel presentation, what's the meaning of the whole long presentation of the gospel in the book of Romans? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And so this tells us, first of all, the purpose of creation. What was the purpose of creation? Why did God make the world? You hear people say sometimes, well, God was lonely. He needed fellowship. God was not lonely. And God is in his triune being is not lonely. He has all that he needs in and of himself. No, he desires for his glory to be displayed, and to that end, he made the universe. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Old Testament scholar E.J. Young puts it this way, the entirety of creation speaks with voices clear and positive of the glory of the holy God. Wherever we lift our eyes, we see the marks of his majesty, and we should lift our hearts in praise to him who is holy. This is his world, the wide theater in which his perfect glory is displayed. You see, the chief end of creation is to glorify God. And it's helpful to realize that the same is true of redemption. People get confused about the relationship between creation and redemption. Well, redemption accomplishes the aims of creation. They work together. Redemption serves the cause originally given to creation. It was for the sake, then, of God's glory that Jesus was born, that he lived, that he died, that he rose from the grave. And you can just see it in the pages of the New Testament. What was the angel's commentary to the shepherds of Bethlehem on the night of his birth? Glory to God in the highest. Only then peace on earth and to those on whom his favor rests. And what about Jesus' death, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, the whole passion at the very heart of the gospel? Here's what Jesus said about his death, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now is the hour, Jesus said in John 12, speaking of his cross, for the Son to be glorified. Well, the same then is true of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of a Christian. Why are you and I born again? Why are we raised, as Paul has put it? together with Christ? Why are we seated together with Christ? Well, that God's glory may be seen forever through his grace working in our lives. Now, if you go to one of the great art galleries, and I have to say, I love a great art gallery. Maybe you go to the National Gallery in Washington, D.C., the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York. I've not been to the Louvre. Some of you may have. I know there's art museums in the Greenville area. You will often be confronted with a collection of famous portraits. And the men and women who are depicted on canvas are people who lived long ago, when no doubt they were very important people, or at least very beloved people. But today, as we and other people, these crowds, pass by admiring the portraits, we have no idea who most of them are. Who they are is not particularly significant to us. It's not the person being represented on the canvas that garners our praise, but what is it? It's the glory of the artisanship of the one who painted them. You see, that's what we admire, the skill, the genius, the passion of the painter. And all of that endures long after the subjects of the artwork are themselves long forgotten. Now, there's an analogy, not a perfect one, but nonetheless an analogy when we come to God's work of salvation in our lives. God saved us and is doing his powerful work of transformation in our lives so that in eternity to come, his handiwork would be displayed in glory. Now, this is true even in the present. If you become a Christian, you believe God's word, and you come into a personal relationship with the Lord, and you begin reading the Bible and praying, what will happen is the grace of the Holy Spirit will start changing your life. It may be painful at times, but it will be for your good, and it will be obvious that good things will happen in your life. It should be a very common thing for people, particularly those who were converted as an adult, but it's true of people raised in the church, that people who know us ought to be saying, hey, you've changed, you're changing, what's going on in your life? You're not as bad as you used to be, or I see things in you that I can't account for. And what's the answer? The answer is the grace of God working in me. That is the normal Christian experience. Now, what's the purpose of that? Not that we would be praised, no, but that God would be praised. And yet, it will be especially in the ages to come that God will be glorified through the entirety of our salvation. I like to imagine the conversation of angels millions of years from now. And you do realize that as we count the millions of years from now, we will be alive. We will be in glory. And all of this is not some fiction. It's our future history. And millions of years from now, I imagine some angel looking upon us, turning to another holy angel, gazing at the sight of redeemed sinners, resplendent in heavenly glory, and the conversation might go this way. Isn't that one of those notorious rebels? Isn't that a son of fallen Adam? Isn't that a person who was corrupted by sin, guilty of the gravest offenses to God's holy law and honor and rule? But look at him, look at her. Now that God has finished his salvation, that Christian is now radiant in the righteous robes of Christ, beautiful in the holiness that was begun at their conversion, but now has been perfected by God's Holy Spirit. That person is beloved of God the Father, one closest to his heart, his own child and heir of glory. That is the kind of conversation the Apostle Peter says. Even angels long to look into these things. It is a spectacular marvel to angels to watch the unfolding of the glory of God and the redemption of people like you and me. And it's especially then in the future ages that we will praise God. We ourselves will praise God for blessings that right now are only just begun, but then will be in full bloom. And yet, even now, with the burdens of this present sinful world, don't you get tired of it? Sometimes I certainly do. It's a good world, corrupted by sin. There's much in the world that we rightly love, and yet how often, because of the corruption of sin, we weary of this world, we weary of the pains and the degradations of a mortal body, with the torments and struggles of contending, often so poorly, contending with sin. And yet even now, we have ample reason to praise and thank God for our salvation. And yet in the age to come, with glorified bodies, with a nature that is cleansed from every residue of evil. But let me put it this way, with what then will be a routine joy that now we cannot even imagine. The routine joy of the age of glory to come, the unending ages of the glory of God that we are heirs of, that far exceeds the best we enjoy in this life. Well, they will add intensity and fervor to our voices as we give praise to the God of heaven. I like to think of us as Moses and Israel in the Exodus. Right now, we are like Moses and the tribes of Israel on the Egyptian side of the Red Sea. And what we see are barriers behind us and enemies bearing down upon us. And we struggle to trust the Lord. And yet when Moses had passed through the ways, when the glory of God had affected his salvation, when his enemies were all destroyed, what did he do? He sang with unrestrained joy of the glory of God. You see, in heaven, we will sing Moses' hymn. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. Now, I realize that in our present lives, we often are afflicted. We stumble in sin. Frankly, the best of us are not really very impressive when it comes to holiness and faith, not by any biblical standard. It may be hard to believe, therefore, but it is true that everyone who is now joined to Christ in faith will one day be perfect in holiness and resplendent in the reflected glory of God. C.S. Lewis has an essay, The Weight of Glory, and one of the points he makes is, do you realize as you sit in the church that you are sitting next to an immortal being who is destined for a glory that if it was revealed to you now, you'd be tempted to worship that person? How does that change our attitude towards one another? Well, it ought to cause us to glorify God. Here's what Hugh Martin says. He asks this question. Does this not constrain my wonder, joy, surprise, and praise that I should be called not only to receive an infinite, sovereign, undeserved love, but that my reception of it should be the means of throwing light to the angelic beings during the eternal ages on the glorious character and perfections of God? And yet that is the very thing God has promised in his word. I love the statement that's made to the prophet Daniel, and it was a difficult hour for him as the angel came to him and made this statement, Daniel 12:3, those who are wise, he means those who trust in the Lord now in this difficult world, what will be true of them? They will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And Paul writes in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And so however much we struggle in this pilgrim journey to heaven, those who walk with God through faith in Christ can know that they are destined to display his glory forever to the eternal praise of his name. Well, I have defined God's glory here as the revealing of the perfections, the infinite perfections of his marvelous attributes. But in this verse, Paul has a particular attribute in mind, something specific about God when it comes to salvation that will be glorified, namely that our salvation, our redemption from sin, as he's been describing here in Ephesians 2, is intended to glorify the immeasurable riches of his grace. It is the grace of God, especially, that is glorified in our salvation. Let me put it this way. In creation, God displayed the glory of his power, his wisdom, of his beauty, and many other attributes. But you see, if God's grace is to be glorified and displayed in glory, well, then God needed to exercise his grace towards us. How does God glorify his attributes? He glorifies his attributes by exercising them. God glorifies his sovereignty by reigning. He glorifies his justice by judging, and he glorifies his grace by saving undeserved sinners like you and me. Now, I think this helps us to at least go some distance, certainly not all the way, but some distance in answering the question of why God allowed sin to happen in the first place. The Bible insists that God is not the author of sin. 1 John 1:5, for instance, says God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. And yet we know that God is omnipotent, that he is sovereign over all things. And therefore, the entry of sin into the world was necessarily in accordance with God's sovereign decree. That must be the case. We should never try to defend God on these charges by de-godding him in some way. No, God was sovereign at the moment when the devil, when the serpent came into the garden. It was in accordance with his eternal decree while opposed to his revealed will. Now here's the question. Now, why would God do that? Why would God allow sin to come into the world? Why would he allow you and I to have fallen into sin, to have been born in corruption? Well, the answer, one answer is given by Paul in Romans 11, verse 32. Paul says, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. In order to extend his mercy, to glorify his mercy, he first decreed our fall. Now, our verse here gives another clue that God ordained our salvation from sin in order to display the immeasurable riches of his grace. And Donald Gray Barnhouse gets at this by telling of a store window he once saw in Paris. The shop was world famous for making the finest, most delicate, most intricate white lace in all the world. And in that store window, some of their very best specimens were on display, and they were laid out on a background of the blackest velvet. And as Barnhouse looked at this beautiful, glorious display of white lace, he thought of how God uses and decreed the dark background of sin that he might display the marvels and intricacies and riches of his grace about which otherwise we would never have any idea. John Owen, the Puritan, concurs in that. He explains that our redemption from sin simultaneously increases the blessing of God's elect while also magnifying his glory to a greater extent than was possible under creation. Let me quote Owen. God's purpose was to raise sinners to an inconceivably better condition than they were in before sin entered the world. God now appears more glorious than ever he did before. Now he is seen to be a God who pardons iniquity and sin and who is infinitely rich in grace. To save sinners through believing will have been seen to be a far more wonderful work than to create the world out of nothing. Well, Paul writes that God glorifies the immeasurable riches of his grace through our salvation. Now, what are these riches? Well, we need only look backwards in Ephesians, especially in the first chapter. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he goes on in chapter 1 to tell us at least many of what they are. Verse 4 tells us that we were chosen by God before the creation of the world to be holy in his sight. What a blessing. What spiritual riches are in that? Verse 5 says God predestined us to be adopted as his own sons in Christ. And verse 7 speaks of Christ's blood shed for our forgiveness. Verse 9 speaks of the knowledge of the mystery of God's will that is granted to us through his word. Now, let me ask you, if you really think about these things, what do you possess that you would not give to have the things that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1? When a jeweler wants to appraise a stone, he puts a special lens to his eye. And likewise, the riches of God's grace are seen only through the lens of faith. It is God's word that reveals to us. And one of the purposes of our study of God's word is that we would be reminded and that our awareness of the riches of God's grace in Christ would grow and increase, that we would be more joyful and would glorify him more. God's word strengthens our faith to make his riches real to our lives. And if we have this faith, and if through that faith we see these riches, here's my question. I want to apply it in this way. How can we be discontented? How could someone like you or me, with everything that I've said tonight, that Paul is saying in Ephesians 2 and before that in Ephesians 1, if that is true and we really believe that that is true, how could you or I ever be discontented about anything that happens to us in this world? I had a seminary professor who would frequently in class, when he was making a great point about some glorious truth of doctrine or salvation, and he would say, "Oh, brothers, would that we believe what we believe." This is what we need. Help, I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief. You see, if you and I understand this, how could we ever be discontented with the trials of this life? Oh, but you say, you don't understand. I am poor in this world. Yes, my friend, but life is short, and you will soon have eternal riches beyond counting that will last forever. But I am afflicted with temptations. Yes, but those temptations will have less effect on you as you grow in grace, and the day is coming when they will have no purchase on you at all. Praise the Lord for that. But I'm lonely. Yes, God has ordained his church, and there you might find spiritual fellowship. How important that is in the church. More importantly, you may have fellowship with the loving Father above, the God of all creation, who has set his love on you. But I am sick. Yes, and hard though that is, what is mortal will soon be clothed with immortality. And what is corruptible with the incorruptible. And so, even through tears and friends, we will shed them. Let's not be afraid as Christians to shed tears over things that are worth crying over. Yes, through our tears even, we can have joy through the immeasurable riches of God's grace. We may stare the worst this world can give us right in the eye and say, God is good in all that he does. Blessed be the name of the Lord, my God, for the innumerable riches of his grace. One of my favorite Bible stories that gets at this just a little bit comes from the life of the prophet Jeremiah. It was taking place at the time when the city of Jerusalem was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar's army and the Babylonians. All the surrounding area around Jerusalem was being, at that very moment, trampled by the boots of the Babylonian soldiers. And at that very moment, God came to Jeremiah and instructed him to take all his money and to buy a plot of land in his hometown of Anathoth, which at that very moment was under Babylonian occupation. In fact, it was probably razed to the ground at that very moment. It was probably ashes at that very moment, having been destroyed by the Babylonians. Well, Jeremiah obeyed. God said, take all your money and go buy a plot of land in your hometown. And Jeremiah did that. He bought land that no one else wanted. Why? Because to the eyes of sight, it was worth nothing at all. But to the eyes of faith, he saw the promise of God upon that land. You see, Jeremiah knew that God would prevail, that what was happening in his generation would not be the last word, that Judea would be rebuilt, that that land would be restored and would prosper into the hand of the Lord. Let me put it this way. He was buying low, and he knew that he was going to sell high when God's promises were ultimately fulfilled. And you know, the same is true for us today. When it comes to eternity, Christians are the ultimate insider traders. We know exactly where to put our money. We know exactly in advance which investments are certain to take off in the light of glory. And Jesus spoke that way. He said that the kingdom of God is like a treasure a man found hidden in a field. What did he do? In his joy, he went and sold everything that he had in order to buy that field. Matthew 13:44. You see, it's faith that enables us to see the immeasurable riches of God's grace. And so if you see this and if you are wise, then instead of investing in the whole of yourself in this present evil passing world, and isn't that the great tragedy of our generation, of every generation? The passion, the creativity, everything the world has is being poured into things that soon will fall and will perish. No, instead of that, we invest our hopes, our time, our money, our sweat and tears and blood and prayers in the kingdom of God. Where, like Jeremiah's field, the riches of God's grace are certain to yield dividends for an eternity in glory and joy. Now, Paul says the riches of God's grace are revealed in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Well, what is the value to God of the grace by which we are saved? The value to God is the price of his own beloved Son. And what was the cost of this grace for us to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, though he was eternally the glorious divine Son of God, our Lord Jesus set his glory aside to be born in poverty, to undertake all the troubles of this life. Jesus suffered the scorn and abuse of men. He endured even the terror of God's holy wrath on the cross, all to deliver into our hands the grace of God that truly is immeasurable in worth. You see, this is the grace that is given to us to be shown in eternity. And let me say, only eternity will be big enough for the full display of the infinite of God's riches to us through the grace of Jesus Christ. Well, I began tonight by saying that people today suffer, and I think they do, for a lack of purpose and meaning in their lives. But you see, here we find that Christians have been saved to a great purpose. And this is the purpose for which we now live. The purpose of our salvation is not that we would have all our troubles taken away. Philip Yancey published a book a few years ago called Disappointment with God. It was a very revealing book. I thought it was a pretty helpful book. And it was all of interactions with Christians who were bitter with God because what they'd wanted out of God, what they'd wanted out of salvation hadn't come true. By and large, they'd wanted a happy, carefree life. And I don't say that with any cruelty of spirit, because many of these people had suffered enormously. But God had not given them the temporal things they wanted, and they were bitter with God. We look at this and we say, no, that is not the purpose of our salvation, to make us happy in this world and to give us all the pleasures that the world itself offers. No, to give us the opportunity that we might be used for the display of the perfections, of the marvels, of the glories of God forever. And Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Now let your light shine before men so that they may see your works and give glory to your Father in heaven. That is the purpose that we have in receiving the grace of God in Christ. You see, just as it's the case that our eyes cannot really bear to look at the sun, all we can do is see its light reflected on clouds, so also of the world around us, which cannot and largely does not want to see the glory of God, but they see our lives. And God says, I want to use your life in a world that doesn't even want to know me, that has suppressed the truth of God in unrighteousness, a world that has given itself over to idols, a world that is now darkened. This is all the biblical language. In sin and folly and futility, your life is going to be used to shine the light of my glory in this world. That is the purpose of your life and of my life in Jesus Christ. So how do we do it? How do we glorify God? Well, we glorify God, as Jesus said, by doing good works in his name. We glorify God by witnessing and by telling others about his love and the free salvation that comes by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But most of all, we glorify God through the holiness that he desires in us as we cultivate the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, it strikes me that Christians, like the world, are tempted to say really important Christian things are big things. Going across the world to start a missions agency, well, that is a great thing. I wouldn't deny that. Or doing some fantastic thing that makes the news. I want to tell you, the great things that you will do in your life are the things of the Holy Spirit in your own heart and character. Cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. Growing in grace and righteousness, peace and joy, learning to really have peace as you trust in God, and learning, here's the kicker, how's this one for a tough one, learning to love other people. These are the ways as they happen in our lives as we are no longer conformed to the pattern of the world, but as you and I are transformed by the renewing of our mind through the Word, we display in this dark world the light of the glory of God. Isn't that what God said he created the man and the woman to do? To bear his image in the world. In the image of God, he created them, man and woman. Well, likewise, as he conforms our character to the likeness of Christ, he will display his image, his glory, his character, his truth, his grace to a darkened world. You see, whatever is different about Christians, whatever else is different about an individual Christian, and we're different in many ways, we're all kinds of different things about us. We are together united in this great purpose that we are to live in our regular lives. And if God calls us to do something extraordinary, praise the Lord for that. But every one of us in our regular lives to live for the glory of God in the beauty of holiness. But I want to go beyond that and say that glorifying God is not only our greatest purpose, it is also our greatest privilege. It's our greatest privilege that we would glorify God. I don't know, you've probably met, I certainly have met many veterans of World War II. And one of the things that strikes me about veterans of the Second World War, a war in which the issues of good and evil were very clear and our soldiers knew that they were part of a noble grand crusade, you will find that almost without fail, they considered it the greatest privilege of their lives. Now, these people suffered much. They endured many hardships. Some of them were maimed and wounded in ways that gave them lifelong disabilities. And yet, what do they say? You know, I'm so honored to have been a part of it. It was such a glory to have been among such a great group of guys as my unit. We were a band of brothers and heroes on a noble crusade. That's the way World War II veterans talk, and that is how we should talk. That is how we should think and feel about being Christians, about our calling in Christ to bring glory to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, the privilege of being used of God in this way to vindicate his own eternal glorious character. Why am I in this? Why did he ever look upon me? Do we not all feel like saying that? Who am I and what am I that God should ever have looked upon me and chosen me to be a part of his plan and his purpose? Christian people, think of yourselves like this and then go on, press on to glory. Lastly, let me say this, that everyone, not just Christians, everyone will ultimately glorify God. Everyone will glorify God. Whether you are a believer or not, you will glorify God at the end of this age and forever after that. God's chief end is to glorify God, and being all-powerful, God most certainly will accomplish that end in each and every one of our lives. But there are other things to glorify about God than his grace. God is just and holy, and these he will glorify in the eternal condemnation of sinners who reject the offer of his gospel. James Boyce says this, every person who has ever lived or who will ever live must glorify God, either actively or passively, either willingly or unwillingly, either in heaven or in hell. You will glorify God. Either you will glorify him as the object of his mercy and grace, which will be seen in you, or you will glorify him in your rebellion and unbelief by being made an object of his wrath and of his power in the final judgment. Well, how much better to glorify God for his grace, exercised through his kindness to you in Jesus Christ. If you will turn from your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then offer your life to the praise of the glory, of the grace of this wonderful God who has saved us through his Son. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are glorious, and it is right that you should be glorified. We glorify you, Lord, that you have ordained your glory, for this is right, this is good, this is glorious, and you are sovereign, and so your rule will work to your glory, and you are omnipotent, Lord. There is no power that can stand against you, and so we know that you will be glorified in all things. And Father, we lift up our hearts with unspeakable thanks that in your kindness to us, you have chosen that we in Christ, we your people, would glorify your grace. Lord, would you convict us of that great calling on our lives? Would you make us the last people who would ever feel insignificant? Lord, would you make us the last people who would ever feel that our little lives have no meaning when you have made us vehicles, vessels, images for the display of your glory in this world? And Father, would you encourage us, rebuke us, move us when we feel self-pity, when we feel ungrateful, when we are discontented with our troubles in this life? Lord, we are afflicted. I know even tonight there are brothers and sisters greatly afflicted tonight, and you know better than I, Lord, how they suffer. And yet, Lord, far above it all is this calling, this destiny, your purpose in our lives, that the glories of your grace might be made known forever and ever. Father, would you give us a zeal for that? Whether we abound or whether we lack, whether we ride high or whether we are brought low, let us say, this is all for the glory of God. I offer myself to him. Would you do this work in our lives for the glory of your grace? And we do praise you for your kindness to us in our Lord Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.